Well, hi everyone.
Hi.
Okay, Jesus and his mother. Well, I guess we'd all would have really liked to know more about the early years between the interaction between Jesus and Mary when he was a little boy growing up, but unfortunately it's just not there. So what we are left with are passages like, "What man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, he will give him a stone?" So in the Bible, this love is assumed, the love between every mother and their child, the love between brothers and sisters growing up. Of course Jesus would have loved his brothers and sisters. Of course he would have been the best big brother in the world to have. Can you imagine having Jesus as a brother? How wonderful. He would have been kind and thoughtful and, you know, a normal little boy, only extra nice, I think. That's the way I see it anyway. But when we've got examples like this one, "What man is there of you whom is his son asked?" These general examples are always given in the masculine. So it's absolutely legitimate for us to transpose that to, "What person is there of you whom if their child asks for bread will give them a stone?" It's just the way Koine Greek is written. Examples of a general nature are in the masculine. If you've got a specific example about a woman, then of course it's written about a woman. So words like, say if it's man, then all the associated words like there and them, or child, they divert to son and his and him. So just keep that in mind for later. It's just how it works. So what this is saying is we all love our children, and the context is, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to him who asks him? So not only do examples in the Bible default to masculine, but so does genealogy. Okay, so Luke 3 is where we find Mary's genealogy. We know it's Mary's genealogy. The one in Matthew is Joseph's genealogy. And we know it was always accepted as Mary's, and there's a mention of Mary, the daughter of Heli, in the Talmud. So there's no doubt that Mary was the daughter of Heli. So in Luke 3 we're told, "Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mephat, the son of, I've left a few names out, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Adam, the son of God." But, so the point here is, there's no mention of Mary in her own genealogy. What's going on? But apparently, see how we've got the son of, the son of, the son of? Well, for Heli, there's no definite article there, so really it's just saying son of, and they would have recognised that as a difference, and it would have been recognised as son can mean son-in-law. Because in those days, women came under the banners of their husbands, not just in Roman culture, Jewish culture. For example, I just read a bit out of this ancient Roman book here. "A Roman father had power of life and death over his family. According to Roman law, each family had to be headed by a man." So this is what's going on in this genealogy too. Women were under the banners of their husbands. So this was a tradition of men. But for everything like this you see that's written, you think, it's also written. So we've got another genealogy in the fourth gospel. We're born of God. "He did not receive him, yet to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor a human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." So whilst on the one hand we've got this genealogy that shows that Jesus was of the line of David, we've also got to keep in mind that blood actually didn't matter to God. It's being born of God that mattered to God. And really this whole thing with David is that there would be someone who sat on the throne of David. That means they would rule Israel like David ruled Israel. So next I want to build a profile of Mary to see what we can find out about this girl who was to raise the Son of God. So Deb, we're going to get someone to read this passage.
Which one was it?
It's Luke 1:28.
The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her 6 months. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her.
Thanks, Val. Well, I don't believe there's many throwaway lines in the Bible. So I just want to analyse this a little more carefully. If someone came to us and said, "Blessed are you among women," we'd probably be quite confronted and think, "Wow, that's what the angel said to Mary." But what do you think Mary thought when the angel said that to her? Well, I think Mary, and I hope to prove, really knew her Old Testament inside out, and this phrase was used of one person and one person only in the Old Testament. Does anyone remember? "Blessed are you among women." No. It was actually Jael. The one who put the tenth peg through the head of Sisera. Now this is like, it's not just a throwaway thing either, because Sisera was a symbol of sin. So this is someone who's associated with hitting sin in the head. It's like a parable, if you like. And so too was Mary. So she was a bit confronted by this and greatly troubled.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
I'm
going to
be a smash from off head.
Yeah. And the other phrase I wanted to look at, "I am the Lord's servant." Like, I think this just sums up so much. Like Jesus said, the whole law is summed up in love your neighbour and love God. Well, I think this phrase, "I am the servant of the Lord," just sums up our way of life. If we're the servant of the Lord, we love our neighbour, we love God. We put God first. And we don't live for ourselves anymore, we live for God. And this wasn't a throwaway line. This is Mary got this. And I believe at her young age, I'm guessing she was 17, but she lived in the days of Herod, which I'm going to talk about later. All kinds of stuff was going on then. He was murdering people left, right and centre. Who knows? We don't know. We can only guess. But God, we do know God shapes lives, and I'm sure he shaped this girl's life from the day she was, from the womb, really, and that she's already been through a whole heap of stuff, and was looking for redemption, salvation, and yeah, she was someone who got it. So she was specially chosen. Okay, so I'll just read what Elizabeth said to Mary when Mary went and visited her. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women," repeating that same phrase Gabriel had already said to Mary, "and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ear, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." So we wouldn't have known from the previous passage that Mary believed, like she was just told this news and she said, "I'm the Lord's servant," but we didn't. But from this passage, now we know she believed because Mary was speaking under the Holy Spirit inspiration. Now, in contrast to Mary believing and obeying and getting things right, Gabriel also came to Zechariah and he didn't believe, so he was silenced. "You will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." So that's just a little contrast there. And we, when Mary is talked about, we often get this phrase, "she pondered things." So Mary the ponderer, Luke 2:18. "And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart." I actually think this word has more, like, to me, pondering is a bit wishy-washy. I think of Mary as Mary the thinker. There's a passage in Luke, "When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he said, 'Why are you thinking these things in your heart?'" So the heart is associated with thinking. So I think it's, you can, like, there is a good thing about feeling too, of course, but I think a lot is associated with the mind. Mary thought about things in her head. And so another passage, "His mother kept all these words in her heart, in her mind." Okay. So next I want to look at the encounter with Elizabeth, who was her aunt, a bit more closely. So when Elizabeth spoke to Mary, as I said, she was filled with the Holy Spirit. So the words were kind of put in her by God. And in all, just for everyone's Bible here, you'll have the heading Mary's Song, okay? So, but Mary didn't burst into song like the Sound of Music or something. She replies. It simply says, "Mary," and "Mary said," okay? And it wasn't put in her head by the Holy Spirit. What Mary said were things she'd been pondering, I believe. So from the time Gabriel told her she'd be the mother of the Son of God, what would you do? Wouldn't you go to your Old Testament? Wouldn't you find every scripture you could about the Son of God? And like, what's going to happen? And just search it out. So I had a look at this Mary's reply on the left here. And every line is a quote from the Old Testament. It's like a mosaic that she's drawn together. And it's not just random little nice phrases. They're from passages that apply to the Throne of David passages. And they're all connected to redemption, from oppressive rulers, from everything appropriate. Friends, and they're, some, you know, they're word for word, like verse 53. "He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." That's straight out of 1 Samuel 2. "Those who were full of hire were full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry no more. So that's clearly a clear quote. Well, we could go through it all verse by verse, but it takes a bit of time. We'll do the last one. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. That's quoting Psalm 93. He has remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. Of course, with the differences in language and translation from Old to New Testament, from Greek, Hebrew to English, they all sound slightly different, but the same sentiments are there. For behold, in back up the top there, from now on all generations will call me blessed, and she was quoting, thinking of, well, as I said, Jael, most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant, which is Psalm 136:23, who remembered us in our humble estate. And the context of that psalm is redemption from enemies and oppressive rulers. So there was nothing random about what Mary said. And everyone in Israel, of course, was supposed to be a teacher and know their Bibles. Deuteronomy 11 says, "You shall impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul or mind, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk on the road, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now these words of God were to all the children of Israel, not just men. All men and women were teachers in Israel. They were all to teach. So obviously they could read and write them on the doorposts. They were all taught at home. So, and there's a bit of a theme of this mothers teaching children. I love this about Deborah. I, Deborah, arose. Until I arose, a mother in Israel. So all mothers taught their children, and they were mothers in Israel. So if Mary knew her Bible so well, why wasn't she expecting a virgin birth? After she said to Gabriel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Because, after all, we all know, Isaiah 7 says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Has anyone got any thoughts on that?
I've heard the word virgin means young woman.
Ah, exactly so. Any Jewish person, this is one of the Jewish objections to Christians. They say, "You Christians, you're so stupid. We're not expecting the Messiah to have a virgin birth. There's nothing in the Old Testament that says he will come of a virgin." So this word virgin is how we've translated it. But to the Jews, that word in Isaiah simply meant young woman. I think we've translated it like that because after the event, we know that she was a virgin. And but when you think of it, this sign, it was a sign to Mary alone. No one else can look at Mary and say, "Ah, that's a virgin birth." That she can't prove it. But for her, it would have been, she would know. She herself would know. That it's not something that can be assigned to everyone. So that word uses the Hebrew word Alma, meaning young woman, as Rose said, but versus with virgin, which means neither had known any man known her, they use a different word, Bethua. It's the word meaning virgin, and that's not the word used in the sign of in Isaiah. So Mary wasn't silly saying, "How will this be because I'm a virgin?" There was no reason for her to expect something that she would be. So next, moving on now to the episode at the inn. And she gave birth to her first child, a son. She wrapped him in strips of cloth and laid him in a feeding trough because there was no place for them in the inn. So this word inn is actually the same as the word used at the Last Supper. Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? So I think it's what's happened is they've gone to the hometown of Bethlehem for the census. They've gone to stay with relatives, but this scandal, well, she's pregnant, but, you know, I'm sure this was deliberate of God. Jesus and Mary were both born into this situation that they hadn't sinned, but there was this cloud of talk about them because everyone did assume that he was illegitimate. We are not born of fornication, sort of they were later to say to him. So the word was out, and I think at this stage, even the family in Bethlehem sort of didn't want to get too close. It was a bit raw. So it doesn't just say there was no room in the guest chambers. It says there was no room for them. Yeah. So it's like, we don't want to soil our hands with you. And this was surely growing up something that also would have bonded Jesus to his mother. You know, this compassion that it's really my fault that, you know, everyone thinks, you know, I'm illegitimate. You know, I think it's another bond between them. And the next episode pretty much is at the temple when Jesus was 12, when they misplaced the Son of God. Can you imagine losing a child for 3 days, the anguish, let alone the Son of God? And I think that look says it all on those ladies' faces, that, you know, they would be absolutely distraught. So Mary was cut off from her beloved son for 3 days, and of course this was going to happen again at the crucifixion. Again she was cut off from her beloved son for 3 days, and maybe this was sort of a preparation for that. I'll just read this out. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house about my father's business? But they did not understand the word that he spoke to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Okay, so again, this is a bit of an unusual response from Jesus. It's not like, I'm so sorry, Mum, I'm sorry to have stressed you out. Isn't that what you would expect to be included here? But it's all those things that we know would be normal that are left out because they go without saying. To me, it goes without saying Jesus was sorry he's caused his mother stress. No, I believe it was actually, it wasn't getting lost or anything. Jesus stayed behind. It was kind of, they had expected him to go with them because he always did. He was always the good son. But actually when you were 12, you got to go into the men's part of the synagogue. So this would have been the first time Jesus got to mix amongst all the rabbis and chat in the Israel part, in the court of the Israelites. So he was very excited, no doubt. So they said, son, why have you treated us like this? Yeah, so they're saying it's kind of his fault. He should have come. So what would have caused him not to come? And what's this saying that they did not understand the words he spoke to them? Did you not know I had to be in my father's house? So what's going on here, I think, already he was consumed with zeal. as in Psalm 69. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons, for zeal for your house has consumed me. Now notice here that it says the boy Jesus. So he's not perfect yet. It actually says when he was perfected, you know, implying he wasn't then, you know. As a child, he wasn't perfect. So I think if he was perfect, he would have said to his mum, you know, I'm not coming with you just yet. And but he was so overcome with his zeal and excitement that he was just carried away, and he stayed back there, and they'd all gone without him, and that's what happened. Now it's interesting too, because that same passage, when Jesus cleanses the temple, is quoted by the disciples. And from the context, Mary is amongst those disciples. When it says, then his disciples remembered, including Mary, that it was written, zeal for your house has consumed me. So I think there's this little thing going on that, she didn't get it then. How could this son of mine be consumed with zeal? Because there'd never been a display of it before. But then at the temple, when he's overthrowing the money changers, then she gets it. And that's what I think that's all about. And then Jesus himself began his ministry. Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So what time is this talking about? Anyone, any ideas? Okay, well, if you look in your Bible, just about everyone would have a cross-reference to Daniel 9:25. It's talking of the times of Daniel. Know therefore and understand from the going forth of the word to restore and build up Jerusalem until the anointed one shall be 7 weeks and 72 weeks. The Daniel 9 gives the exact time of the coming of Jesus. It says the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. He'll confirm a covenant with many for 1 7, which is the start of his ministry. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. I mean, there's no doubt this is talking about Jesus.
The first coming. The first?
Yes, the first coming. Yeah. And yet, the Daniel 70-week prophecy is the whole lot. It says 70 weeks of years are for your people to end sacrifice and bring in everlasting righteousness. This hasn't happened yet. So that's why we've got this gap, the same as the gap in the legs. You know, we've got the Romans going straight to the days of the Ten-Toed King. The gap's there because Israel's not in the land. And it all happens, picks up again when Israel's back in the land. So this last seven is cut in half. So we've got 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry here, where he's cut off. And then at the end of time, we've got the last bit of the last half week of Daniel's prophecy, this period of 3.5 years, which is all through Revelation. It's the 42 months, the 1,260 days. It's the time of the end that when the scrolls are unsealed, they're sealed in Daniel 12. So that's, you know, filling in what the last bit is. But for now, we're just looking at that little bit because that was Jesus' ministry. So, it says the anointed one will come. And this is probably the most specific date in the whole Bible. In Luke 3 it says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. A whole lot of other verses. Jesus was baptized too. So we know that is the exact time Jesus was baptized. He was anointed. And so the Daniel prophecy says that Jesus, the anointed one, will come at the end of the 62 sevens. So we can work out that was 26 AD because we know the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius was 26 AD. So we can know exactly when Jesus came. Okay, so a bit more about Mary. Where was she from? God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin. Not just time and chance that she was in Galilee, because Isaiah said, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. So why was the land so much in darkness? Well, we know how Israel degenerated. There's the worthless shepherds at the end of the Old Testament. Micah said, the sun will set for the prophets. We know they murdered Zechariah, God's beloved prophet. And Ezra, the teacher of the law, didn't even mention it at all in the Old Testament. But we only know it from Jesus, who said to you, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Upon you will come all the righteous blood that's been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So by the end of the Old Testament, and Ezra and Nehemiah were the last history of the Old Testament, things were going grim, and God's last prophet of all said, I will shut the doors, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord, and I will not accept a sacrifice at your hands. And then the very darkest days of the whole lot were the days of Herod. Does anyone think Herod's in the Old Testament?
That's a loaded question.
Well, I think actually I'll talk about that in a few slides. But a particular point is made of Herod. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, in those days Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country and into a city of Judah. So God is really emphasizing the days of Herod. You know, Mary grew up in these days and Jesus was born in them, and they were just the darkest days.
How long between the two testaments? How many years?
We don't actually know when Malachi wrote his words. We think it was just after Nehemiah. So by 408 was the end of the 7-7s, and we think the last things were written a bit before 408 BC. Yeah, so
400.
Yeah, 400 years.
Odd.
Yeah. So Herod, he was called the Great because he was known as the greatest builder in Jewish history. And that's a lovely contrast too for Jesus, who was actually the greatest, really the greatest builder in history, the builder of life. Josephus described him as a brutal man who killed his father-in-law, several of his 10 wives, 2 of his sons. He ignored the laws of God to suit himself and chose the favour of Rome over his own people. So there's a whole lot more people than that he killed. I started to put together a list, but I thought, oh, this is a bit diverting the subject. So, but it is interesting, I believe, that Daniel is the one spoken about at the end of Revelation 11. I mean, Daniel 11. Daniel 11 is this really specific history, like of all the rulers at the end until the coming of Jesus, the Cyrus, the Greeks, the going back and forth between the Romans, Antony, Cleopatra. It's all there in absolute minute detail. And then at the end, it talks about the king. He will magnify himself above all. He will honour the God of fortresses. And Josephus says, he's talking about Herod, Josephus said, his overriding aim was to glorify himself, and his ambition was to leave to posterity ever more imposing monuments of his reign. So fortresses were his god. I don't know if anyone had time to watch that thing about his building. He built amazing fortresses. He actually died at Jericho, over there, and was buried at Herodium, where he built himself this monument. And the end of Daniel 11 talks about his death too, I believe. And that he would build the palace of his tabernacles between the two seas. This is talking about these palaces and tabernacles Herod placed there. So this one at Herodium is really interesting. He built up this mountain, so it would be the tallest of anything in the area. God said concerning Jerusalem, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be raised above the hills and the nations will stream to it. But what Herod did, he built his own monument to himself and raised it above the height of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was 754 metres above sea level. So Herodium, Herod actually, yeah, he scraped another hill and built up this other hill to be 758 metres. And you could actually see Jerusalem from the top of Herodium, so you could look down on it. This is a picture of it. So you can actually, where the arrow is over there, see a bit of a hill? That's the remains of Herodium. And this is the Dome of the Rock here, Jerusalem. So yeah, that was actually a clear view from one to the other. He built the fortress of Masada that we all know. He built Caesarea, which had a population of 100,000, and used it was the first place in the world to use underwater concrete to make a harbour. And his greatest achievement, of course, was the temple. And we know it says it was 46 years, Jesus said, or someone said, they've taken 46 years to build this temple when they're admiring the wonderful stones of the temple. It was the largest platform in the world and still is to this day. It was huge. And every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. So just when we think about the Passover and we're told, you know, the 12 were there, it's absurd to think that it was only the 12. Every year Jesus' parents went with him to the Passover. Josephus said, an innumerable multitude of people came out of the country and from abroad also in order to worship God. It was like this mass migration of families. It was a family thing. Herod built this platform temple so big to accommodate the influx of people. They say at the time, Jerusalem, the population was about 50,000. But at Passover or the festivals, it probably swelled to something like a million. So this is why he built such an enormous structure. And of course, the temple was the scene of where the devil took Jesus when he was tempted. He brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. So if you look carefully, we've got the Jesus down the bottom and the devil takes him up there. Just a bit of fun. But and it says, and the devil left him until an opportune time. So the devil comes back, and I think an opportune time was, oh, there were lots, but on the cross especially, they said, you that destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Same thing. Throw yourself down, you won't surely die. Same as, you know, the temptation of Eden. And, okay. So next I just want to have a quick look at where Jesus grew up in Nazareth here. But who's heard of Sepphoris, which is just there? So Nazareth was a little country town of about 150 to 200 people, they estimate. An hour's walk away, Sepphoris was the home of Herod Antipas, Herod's the great son, the one Jesus called that fox. And it was a city of 40,000. An hour's walk from quiet little Nazareth was this Roman metropolis of 40,000 people, not even mentioned in the Bible. Does anyone find that odd? I think it's a bit odd. But not really, when you know what God wants to emphasize. So this is Sepphoris up the hill from Nazareth. This amphitheatre sat 4,000 people, home of Herod Antipas. And this is another view looking from the top back down, and that's Nazareth down over there that you can see. So this brings to mind to me, even though it's not mentioned, when Jesus said, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, you can just imagine he was looking up at Sepphoris, thinking those words. So, and yet I find this ironical too, because it was hidden. It was hidden. It wasn't put in the Bible, this city, so we really don't know about it. And so, on the other hand, a city, anything that exalts itself, God humbles. So he just left it out and exalted Nazareth. So we know about humble little Nazareth that we don't know about Sepphoris. Oh, I should go back to this map. And Cana, they're not sure where it was, but they think it was in that area, which is also about an hour's walk from Nazareth. So on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited. When the wine was gone, Jesus said to his mother, they had no more wine. Jesus said, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone jars with water, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw out some and take it to the master of the banquet. So they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine. So on this surface, this is kind of a simple story about Jesus turning the water to wine. But it's absolutely loaded with symbology. Again, no throwaway lines here. The first thing, Mary said, they have no more wine, to Jesus. I believe Mary knew that Jesus was prophesied to be the great winemaker. Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. So, you know, this is definitely Jesus, because, you know, there's the whole donkey colt thing that he rode in on. So here he is, someone who washes their garments in wine, they're stained from making wine. So what it means is people will be obedient to Jesus. Donkeys were used for work, and Jesus' work was connected to the vine, so that's why he tied his donkeys to the vine. And the garments of the winemaker are those who tread grapes, the fruit of the vine. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. So we in fact are the fruit of the vine. The blood of the grape, sorry?
Oh, and that's Jacob's blessing to his son.
Yeah.
And talks about Judah.
Yeah, so
that's interesting.
Of the line of Judah. So this is all about the new covenant, the blood of grapes gained by Jesus laying down his life, and we have to do the same, take up our cross. But it took me ages to figure out, so why does Jesus need to wash his robes? He's clean, he never sinned. Yet under the law, the man who sprinkled water to cleanse the others must also wash his own clothes. So for our sake, Jesus, who cleanses us, he became contaminated himself for our sake. So thus he washes his robes in the blood of grapes, which is us, sort of thing. So it's all this process of wine making, and Jesus is making us into wine.
I've always thought that statement. They
have, the next thing that Jesus says doesn't match
that at all. Woman, what have I to do with this?
Yeah.
It's
quite
foreign to what she just said.
Yeah, that's because of all the symbology. We're just going to explain that in 1 second. The fourth gospel mimics Genesis. It opens with, "In the beginning was the Word." And they both do. So this whole third day business, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana, is mimicking what happened in Genesis on the third day, which is seed-bearing plants and trees producing the seed of their kind. And Jesus came, he was the seed of the woman. So when Mary said they had no more wine, she understood Jesus was the winemaker, and she prompted him to start producing God's fruit. She's looking, it's all on another, there's a layer above the surface here. Eve prompted Adam to eat forbidden fruit, but Mary prompted Jesus to start making the fruit of the vine. So we've got this contrast between Eve and Mary happening here. This whole phrase, woman, what have I, the seed, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come. It connects them all together. And there is a connection between Jesus and the woman when his hour comes at the cross. This is what I'm building up to here.
But even though he said my hour's not yet come, he did it.
I find that interesting.
When
he said that, and
they
don't want to do
it. Yeah. Yet
even if he recognised
his hour was not come, perhaps he recognised that God was saying.
Well, his hour was when he was killed.
Yes.
Yeah. So.
But he doesn't even start.
So this is the beginning of the covenant, I believe.
Yeah.
Because and Jesus said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So they're no longer just following God now, they're following God and Jesus. We've gone to that.
And she knows.
She gets the ball rolling.
It's as if she's saying to him, yes, darling, but there's a process that you have to start it now.
Yeah, yeah, time to get going. So the jars for ceremonial washing that held water there, they weren't going to be needed anymore. This is a new covenant. All those old rituals are gone. So the water is turned to wine. He produced the fruit of the vine. It says his disciples believed in him. This was the first of his signs, and his disciples believed in him. So this is getting the ball rolling. Okay. So it's all about the destiny of the woman and the seed. Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come. So we're moving on to the cross. We know that sin was hit in the head at the cross. We know there was a second Adam, there was a seed of the serpent, and there was a second Eve. And I hope to demonstrate this to you a little more clearly. We know that Jesus was the second Adam because we're told clearly that he was. The first Adam became a living being, and the last Adam a life-giving spirit. Okay, so that's pretty obvious. were the seed of the serpent at the cross. Well, the serpent, Jesus called the Pharisees, or was it, no, John the Baptist, you children of serpents, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?
The generation of vipers.
Yes, meaning children of serpents, yeah. So it's not just one thing, it's like this whole thing that morphs its way. Even Peter, who Jesus called a rock, you are Peter, in Matthew 16. Just a couple of verses later, he goes from being a rock to get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, which is another sort of rock, stumbling stone. So we can change, but so the serpent morphed its way through. So it was there in Eden. It was with the scribes and Pharisees. And Paul warns us, those who teach wrongly, they deceive us, the same word, serpent, wrong teaching. It pops up again in Revelation 12, that great serpent, the devil, that's just morphed its way along. And then at the cross, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, but he can't save himself. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. I think this is the serpent at the cross tempting Jesus again. So now the hard part, of course, is showing that Mary was a second Eve. So there's still more to this story, I believe. Jesus sent a message before the Passover. Go to the city to a certain one and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. At your house I keep the Passover with my disciples. So as I was saying, everything that's not a specific example defaults to masculine. So this word, certain one, is neither male nor female, but it defaults to masculine. There's this word surrounding it. Because we don't know who this certain one was. I believe this certain one was Jesus' mother, because the message is, my time is near with you, I'm going to do this, which is the same as he was telling her, what have I to do with you, my hour is not yet come. So he's saying, okay, now is the hour, now is the time, I've got to spend it with you. It's, I believe this is a message to his mother. So that word, him, can be them, and, you know, it can default. We can understand it as being his mother. It's just the way that language works. And there's nothing about at your house either. This is the word house is wrongly thrown in a couple of times. It just says, my time is near, with you I keep the Passover, with my disciples. And it doesn't say just the 12, it says my disciples. I'm sure there are probably 100 odd there. So when we're born again, we get a new family. We know that Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, my father is your father. I ascend unto my father and your father. Tell this to my disciples. So his father became their father. And my family is your family. We know Matthew 12:47. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciple, he said, behold my mother and my brothers. And Jesus' words at the cross, when he looked at his mother Mary, behold your mother, I believe he's saying to the beloved disciple, my mother is your mother. You're born again. You're a beloved disciple. So it's this whole new family. We get a new father, a new family, a new mother. And, yeah, so I'm just going to compare the ways Mary and Eve are similar, or sort of opposite, really. So Eve deceived and disobeyed, but Mary believed and obeyed. Eve prompted Adam to eat the forbidden fruit, but Mary prompted Jesus to produce the fruit of the vine. Eve was the mother of all living, and Mary, a mother of spiritually living, a mother in Israel like Deborah was. So Jesus says to the beloved disciple, "Behold your mother," meaning now this is your mother. And it's silly to think that Mary needed someone. There's nothing about take this disciple to your home. That word home is not there either. From that time, they were just that disciple. I'll read it how it should be. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, 'Woman,'" and because it's a beloved disciple, everything surrounding that defaults to masculine as well. A beloved disciple is neither male nor female. So when it says son, that can mean child, just as it did earlier on. "And the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, 'Behold thy child.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold thy mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her unto their own." That's how I believe that can be read. And we know that from that hour, Mary, his mother, wasn't hanging out with John the Apostle. She was hanging out with Mary Magdalene, because the two of them went together to view where the body of Jesus was laid. So, and according to Wiki, most modern scholars recognize the Apostle John was not the author of the Gospel John. It was attributed to John by Irenaeus, and he is recognized as being thoroughly unreliable. Said all kinds of nonsense, that the Apostle John wore the mitre of a priest, and the Apostle John never wore the mitre of a priest. There's all this. Irenaeus was, he set up the, you know, you must worship Peter and Paul in Rome, all that stuff, like that you must have male bishops only. It was, you must have four gospels with respectable names of male apostles, because they weren't named. So he said, John wrote this one. And it's actually widely recognized now that John did not write the Gospel of John, because that was all it was based on, Irenaeus. Now, the last meeting that occurs between Mary and Jesus ends in Revelation 12. "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne." So there's no doubt this is talking about Jesus. It's the child who will rule all nations with an iron scepter, which is a quote from the Old Testament about Jesus. So this woman here is good. She's clothed with all the lights of heaven, and it's kind of reminiscent of the Bride of Christ, who's in Song of Solomon. "Who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession?" So all these women, the Bride of Christ, the Mother of Jesus, Deborah, a mother in Israel, they're all the goodies. They all teach others God's word. So that's about, I think I've gone on long enough. So what do you do? Mm-hmm.